This episode is brought to you by IVP. Leaders of churches, teams, and nonprofits need a fresh vision for adaptive leadership in today's world. In the Practicing Change series, Todd Bolsinger offers four practical field guides to help you set your team and your organization on a path towards maximum effectiveness and impact. Through these fully illustrated volumes, Bolsinger addresses real-world concerns that arise when leading in times of crisis, uncertainty, resistance, and transformation. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get 25% off the Practicing Change series at ivypress.com.
This is IVP.
One of the things we can do in this world when we don't know where the future is going is we can go, look, I'm going to find other people who believe this long game, and I'm going to join hands with them and lock arms, and we're going to begin to do this work of humbly moving forward into the future, one step at a time, letting go of whatever we have to let go of. Wherever this group goes, I'm going with them, and trusting that that's the work of the Spirit in our midst.
Welcome to The Disruptors, a podcast from InterVarsity Press. I'm your host, Nicole Massey-Martin. In this season of The Disruptors, we're talking about disruptive leadership, specifically about how we can inspire one another to crucify our leadership idols and nail our outdated leadership practices to the cross. In this episode, I'm sitting down with renowned author, Fuller Seminary professor, and founder of A.E. Sloan Leadership, Dr. Todd Bolsinger, to talk about crucifying perfection. In our conversation, we discuss the importance of trust, the need for churches and organizations to focus on their mission rather than their brand, and the necessity of embracing imperfection and sometimes loss in order to lead through change. As an expert in resilient leadership, Todd teaches us how the gospel enables us to deal with insecurities and anxiety, that we don't need to lead perfectly because Jesus does. I'm so glad you're joining us today. Let's get started. Thank you so much, Todd, for being with us today.
Thank you, Nicole. Thanks for having me. I'm very glad.
I'm very glad. And I'm especially glad because you are a professor at Fuller, and we share that kind of Fuller connection. You also are a former pastor. You are a consultant helping organizations and leaders navigate their way through change. You're an author of several books, one of my favorites, Canoeing the Mountains, Christian Leadership in Uncharted Territory, but also a new series released in August of last year on practicing change. Is there anything else you want listeners to know about who you are?
I have a really great wife and a big dog.
Great. How really long have you been married?
36 years to my wife.
Oh, wonderful.
100-pound dog.
Wait, that's a really big dog.
It's a big dog.
Does it come up to your waist?
Well, she can if she likes to jump up and give a hug. She put her paws on my shoulder.
Small digression. I've been told that big dogs have like small dog mentality. They jump on you like they're tiny dogs. Is that true?
Yeah, she does. She does. Yeah.
Oh, that's great. So tell us a little bit just about your journey into Christian leadership. Where did you kind of sense, at what point in your growing up years, when did you sense like, I want to be a leader? And how did that in any way coincide with your faith?
I don't remember the idea of wanting to be a leader. I just assumed, I kind of grew up with a dad and people who just assumed that, you know, leadership is a responsibility you take on if you're given it to. And so, you know, when I was voted captain of the wrestling team, I thought that I have to be a leader when you're put in charge of projects and stuff. I went into ministry really not thinking about, oh, I was going to do leadership development. But I realized every single time I had, whenever I did ministry, I built a team and I ended up being the team leader. So I realized I really like doing team, and I like having teams that are effective and also teams that everybody wants to be on. Right? I always say it's a really good day when you get a big problem in front of a whiteboard with a great group of people. So, yeah.
Wow, that's a very unique wiring. It's a great day when you have a really big problem. I don't know most people that would say that. Do you think you've always been drawn toward the problem-solving side of leadership?
I think I have always been drawn towards seeing the gap. Like, this isn't working. How can we make it better? I hate the idea that we do the same thing over and over again and we expect different results. I do think that definition of insanity is pretty real to me. And what's true is the big problem in front of me is only a good thing when you have a good team, like when you get to work with a good group of people on it. When you're by yourself, it can feel overwhelming. I think that's where I'm kind of naturally wired toward.
Yeah, that makes sense. Well, I am excited about our topic today because we're talking about crucifying perfection, the idea that we have to kind of nail to the cross what we think is our sense of perfection so that what God wants for us can be resurrected. And the idea of perfection and change, because I see you as like an expert in change management, the idea of matching those together just delights my soul because it begs the question, is there such a thing as perfection in the midst of change?
No. That was easy. Come back. No. And partly because, so the kind of leadership I talk about is adaptive leadership, is really, how do you lead when you're no longer an expert? When your best practices don't work, when the old things, you can't just keep trying harder. You have to start with, it starts with failure. It starts with, it's not working, right? It starts with, I don't know what to do. And then you have to lead in a different way. So for me, the desire for perfection is actually to keep yourself from changing. So I think it's the opposite. Yeah, it's the opposite.
That's huge. So what about, because I know quite a few of them, what about leaders who really have a penchant? I don't want to say they're addicted to perfection, but they are drawn to getting everything right. How have you experienced that type of leader go through change?
So they tend to be brittle. Okay, so you and I had this conversation on an email. I don't like the term crucifying perfection. And here's
yeah,
why I don't.
Dig in, yeah.
I think crucifying is what you do to your sins. I think most of our perfectionism is our brokenness. I think we need to be liberated from it and healed from it. And the idea that I need to personally like let it go and nail it to the cross because of my ego need, that there's a part of that that's really beautiful to jump into. But most perfectionist leaders I know, it comes out of a place of profound need, insecurity, the need to fake it till you make it, the need to appear as if you're the expert because you can't tolerate not being. Almost all the work we do with leaders starts with the thing you have to lay down is that you're the expert who can solve it. And frankly, I would say that we're in a moment where the anxiety of our nation is looking for people who are experts with quick fixes, and we are willing to believe really bad leaders who have got terrible character, who literally are lying to us and telling us that they alone can solve the problem. I think it is a lie, and I think what Christians need to do is nail to the cross is our desire to believe this is all going to be a comfortable passage. That we can get sanctified without loss or pain. I think we got to get rid of that.
Oh my goodness. Okay, so is it fair to say then maybe perfection is a symptom? This desire for perfection is a symptom of deeper needs that need to be healed.
Yeah.
And I'm hearing you say the need for affirmation, the need for significance. What other needs might be sitting beneath the surface that really need to be healed and dealt with?
Well, for me, I put them all in the big category of anxiety, right? Mm-hmm. So when I get anxious, so one of the questions I often ask leaders is, when you read the scriptures and you see Jesus say, "Fear not, little flock," do you see him saying that with shame?
Mm.
Is it that voice of like that coach or that parent or that person who said, "What do you got to be afraid of? Go back to bed," right?
Yeah.
Or is it someone saying to you, "I know you're afraid, but you are in my flock. Trust me. You have nothing to fear. I got you. I got you." Do you hear Jesus saying, "I got you"? Or do you hear Jesus saying, "Buck up and go"? Like whatever that internal voice is, you've got to pay attention to. And a lot of us have so much anxiety, we don't even ask that question. We just want to solve a problem.
Yes.
Or look good. Or,
yes.
You know, not disappoint people. And that becomes dangerous. That's just dangerous.
Yeah. Yes, it is. So let's go into what you kind of alluded to when we are trying to do these quick fixes, and we are inevitably in a season of tremendous change. It feels like every day I wake up, something new has like catalyzed a whole series of other things. How do you navigate change while also trying to be vulnerable with God about issues and areas that need to be healed?
So in one sense, they're the same thing. That's one of the hardest acts of faith. Is you navigate change by being honest to God. So like this last week, I preached at a church, and I spoke at a chapel at a Christian college, and I started up and I said, I'm gonna take a verse out of your favorite book of the Bible, Second Chronicles.
That's my favorite.
Exactly, right?
Yeah.
Second Chronicles chapter 20 has the entire story of Jehoshaphat being surrounded by three armies, right?
That's right.
And they look at him, and he gathers the whole people together, and he literally says, I don't know what to do. God, we don't know what to do.
That's it.
But our eyes are on you. And I think we have a lot of Christians who are saying, God, we know exactly what to do. And thank you, God, for telling me exactly what to do. And my eyes are going to stay on you because you're going to lead us to victory. And they are lying about the first part. So I don't trust them with the second.
Yes. And you know, the joy of that passage is that it's almost like a dual exchange. We exchange our confidence. God, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And then he exchanges it with his strength. Stand still and see, the battle does not belong to you. It belongs to God.
Yeah.
How have you seen that kind of vulnerability and strength from God play out in leadership?
So in the Practicing Change series, this little books we have. So these books are all, every one of them, four books, four of the big mistakes good leaders make. I mean, these are good leaders that we talk to when they're trying to bring change. So when a really good leader makes a mistake, one of the first mistakes they make is thinking they can outwork this problem. I can try harder and I can get it done. Give it to me. I'll do it. Believe me, nobody else gets it done. I'll get it done. And we have this little voice in our head, right? Almost all these good leaders have a voice in our head. Someone looked him in the eye, and maybe it was a teacher, or maybe it was a drama teacher or a first boss, and said, don't just stand there, do something. And so we got to doing. And I actually believe that the voice of the Spirit would say to us, don't just do something. Stand there. Stand there for a moment. Stand there long enough to discern what the Lord would have you do. Because do you stand here until you recognize God's in your midst? Stand here until you are clear that this moment of deep disruption is not taking God off course. It is just disrupting you because you thought you had it wired. Now go. And we teach people a process of leadership that actually talks about seeing the shift you need to make before you solve the problem. What is the shift of values or of attitudes or of behaviors? The shift of expectation. What is the shift you need to make? And what do you dare not shift, because you don't want to lose the thing that's the most important to you, but what do you need to be willing to let go of to be able to move forward? That moment is critical in a changing world. And that's a skill set most of us haven't been taught how to do.
Agreed. So I'm listening to you and I'm thinking of several people that I know who may be saying, you know, I didn't just become a perfectionist person who really wanted to get it right every time, but I work for someone who expects that I get it right every time. And while I love this idea of making a major shift, how can I do that if my boss or my supervisor still expects that when nothing is known, I still need to know my job and do it perfectly well?
Yeah. Yeah. So Nicole, this is so interesting. If we get asked to do another set of like books, mistakes good change leaders make, the one we are going to do is how do you lead when you're not the boss?
Oh,
how do you
my
lead
God.
Second? Like, it's That's the next
it.
One.
Yeah, That's it. Because one. Everybody's like, oh, this is wonderful if I have my own business, but I don't have my own business. Uh-huh. And my boss is crazy and unhealthy and unwell.
Yep. Yep. And
not
one of the
boss.
First
I'm
things,
just...
you, exactly. No. Just think of it. Not your particular boss.
Not my boss.
None of ours. Mm-hmm. None of ours.
No,
right?
No.
No, the whole reason why this is so important is because most of our life, we are not in charge.
Yes.
We do have agency.
Yeah.
So to figure out where my agency is in that moment is a really critical. And that's part of it. What do you stop doing? Stop. Yeah. Okay, I put it this way. Stop just showing up thinking I got to please the boss. And start asking a different question. The little yellow book in our new system, in our current series, is called The Mission Always Wins. Not the boss, not you, not the donors, not the stakeholders, not the people who've been here forever, not the people who are crying outside the door, not the people demanding change. Those people are all important. What wins is the mission. So the question that I would be having you ask with your boss is, can we have a conversation about what the mission is? And the mission is both what we are called to do and how we're called to do it. Our mission is tied into our values. And let's get explicit about that. And if, because if you can't name it, you can't navigate it. And if you're working for someone who says, hey, look, I just want you to get it done, and you're not even allowed to ask the question about the values, now we'll be having a conversation about why you're still working there.
See, and I think that is a reality for so many people. Because when, if you do have a perfectionist boss who is catering to the board or the donors or whatever, they're doing that out of an insecurity.
Their anxiety. It's their anxiety. Right?
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
Then they're projecting that on you. So then you come asking, well, what are our values? And is this really missionally aligned? And now you're a threat. Now you're like, ah, that's the one I can't trust. Keep them out of the budget meetings because they may have the audacity to ask, what is this all for?
Yeah. And this is the moment where people say to me, and I get this. I mean, I'll be really clear. You know, I'm sitting here, we're having this conversation. You know, I'm a 60-year-old guy who's a white guy with a PhD who's already been through institutions. So I have a lot of agency and I have a lot of privilege. And, and it is easy for me to say these things.
Mm-hmm.
And what makes you a leader is your capacity to get clear on, okay, if I can't even ask these questions, then what does that mean for what I am called to do? Like, I'm not saying you leave tomorrow and leave and make sure that you can't afford to put your kids in preschool, but I think you get really sober about, okay, if this environment is so addicted to its own anxiety that it can't get out of its own way, what do I need to do? What do I need to pay attention to? And what am I called to do? And I would say, get some help. Don't do it by yourself. Get some help. I mean,
These kinds of conversations, these decisions always come with a cost. And I wonder if you can kind of unpack that a little. What is the cost of leading in uncertainty and being clear on your own calling?
Yeah. So this kind of leadership, which is called adaptive leadership, I didn't make it up. I'm building on the work of Ronald Heifetz and Marty Linsky. Yes. And Marty Linsky is a guy I've gotten to know. He's been really generous with his time. He wrote the forewords to my little books.
Awesome.
I live this year in the Upper West Side of New York City. And he lives around the corner from me.
Nice.
And I've had a chance to have a couple of meals with him. And one of the things I asked him was, Marty, when I'm talking to faith leaders about adaptive change, and he's not a guy who's a faith leader. He'll tell you up front, I don't have a strong faith. I'm kind of always been about politics and business. But I said, when I'm talking to faith leaders, what do I tell them? And he just paused and he said, doesn't matter where you are. Leadership of this kind is always about loss. It's always about loss. You cannot go through transformation without loss. So it's always, what are you going to let go? And I get it. If you've worked really, really hard to have stability and security and hit title and position, you've got to ask yourself, for the sake of transformation, what am I willing to put on the line? It is always about loss. And that's true for people of my generation and my status who think we can get through the world without any loss. And that's true for people who've had a lot of loss, who then have to recognize, okay, moving forward is not going to give me security. I might get authority and responsibility, but I may not get security. Like, it's really about teaching people how to navigate loss.
Agreed. And I think this is why I do cling to or gravitate toward this crucifixion mindset, because there's a presumption that something will be lost and it's going to be you. Like, not in a martyrdom for martyrdom's sake kind of way, but your ideas, your perception of what you think is right, of where you think your life is going, what you think you hold on to, those things will die. You will lose them, so that what is resurrected and brought forth brings more life and more glory to God. As you think about losses and the losses that have to come to navigate change, what is resurrected in its place? When you lose, I don't know, fame, notoriety, influence, what do you gain?
Well, what a great question. When you think of it that way, right?
Mm-hmm.
And think about the old hymn, you know, it's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. I think one of the things you do get.
Don't make me shout now.
I know, really. Like one of the things you do get is the assurance that you are living out of your soul.
Mm.
And
wow.
And you know what? In a day where we feel very much, many of us feel like our souls are pretty thin, it's pretty good to know that that's a pretty solid place.
Yeah.
It's interesting. You use the illustration of crucifixion. Now, the way I hear you using it, I totally can affirm it, because the imagery for me is, It's the seed in John 12. Unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, it remains a single grain, right? That's what it says. It remains a single grain.
Right.
And I know
that's
people who are like, and the transition, one translation is it remains alone. And I know a lot of people are going, that's not so bad. At least I get to leave. If I can be left alone, I'm okay.
Yeah.
So then you will be a grain that will shrivel up and die. Or you're going to be a grain that falls to the earth and dies and bears much fruit. The answer is not about avoiding death or avoiding loss. The answer is, will it be fruitful or not? So what I believe with down to my bones is that anything that falls into the good soil of God's love will bear fruit. And my life will be, it will not be meaningless. I may not win. I may not succeed, right? I work with a lot of church leaders who will say to me, so this kind of leadership you're talking about, you know, can it keep us from our church dying? And I'll go, well, all of Paul's churches are dead.
Man. Wait, so, you got to like rewind and say that again.
Yeah, think about this. Like all of Paul's churches are dead.
Hmm.
But we're here.
Hallelujah.
So the important point isn't, do I survive? Does my institution survive? Does the school survive? Does the university survive? Does the whatever survive? That's not the point. The point that those all may not make it.
Yeah.
What matters is, will there be the people of God going forward, taking the love and grace of God into a world, right? Will there be? And what do we ultimately care about, right? What do we ultimately care about?
That kind of mindset actually takes a lot of discipline to cultivate and to maintain. And I wonder, what kinds of things do you do, you personally, to keep this grounded, Christ-centered, cross-centered view that helps you teach other leaders what matters most? What are you doing to maintain that view?
Yeah, so it's interesting that you said the word grounded, because that's the phrase I often use, grounded, down to earth, right? Humble, in the ground. A couple of things. First of all, I don't believe it's something you can just do out of your own effort.
Yeah.
So I wrote this book called Tempered Resilience, which is about resilience. And the place where I, you know, slightly tweaked and pushed back against the kind of grit language is, grit makes it sound like if you just show up every day, suck it up, do what it is, you'll do well. I think resilience is formed, not found. It's formed in a process. And where I learned that, quite frankly, was studying the rule of life of Dr. King.
Wow.
You couldn't just show up. You just couldn't show up at a nonviolent civil discourse.
Right.
You weren't allowed to just show up.
That's
you actually
right.
had to go through training. They had the 10 commandments, right? That started with stuff like, you are going to read the words of Jesus every day.
Yes.
You are going to practice courtesy to every person.
Yeah.
Like these are spiritual practices. Why?
Man.
So that you are going to look for the spark of the image of God in the other person, including the person who's beating you with a hose.
Yeah.
Right? That takes discipline. That takes practice. That's not just something you show up and do. And so for me, it starts with the notion that that I'm going to have to be formed for it. I'm going to have to be formed to stay in the ground, because every part of me is going to want to get on a platform or going to want to, right?
Right.
And I'm going to have to take daily practices to remind myself that this is about my being faithful to my calling and not trying to accomplish something by myself and my own will.
It feels like that's the way you play a long game. And I'm glad you brought up Dr. King, because he was assassinated.
Exactly. At 39, by the way. 39.
Exactly. He hadn't even, by many estimations, even gotten started.
Yeah.
So how do you encourage an entire generation to play a long game when there's every incentive to just think short-sightedly?
Yeah. So I just was on a call with another group, and we had this conversation. This whole group of clergy, 150 clergy, and the bishop asked me this question.
Yeah.
And I said, okay, so every single person, and a whole bunch of the folks listening here are going to be the same. They've all been asked to like speak at like a high school baccalaureate or a college graduation, right? And what do they give you every time? They give you Jeremiah 29:11.
Oh,
for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you.
Exactly right.
Plans to give you hope and a future, right? Great verse.
It's all about the future.
They don't give you the rest of the book. They don't give you the rest of the chapter. The chapter that says, I will give you a hope and a future, so I'll be back in 70 years. when you're dead, when your children are dead. So you plant gardens, build homes, seek the peace of the people at the place where I have sent you, so that they might experience shalom. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And I'll be back in 70 years. And your grandchildren who are grown in that soil, I will call out.
Yeah.
So I often use Dr. King's example of sitting in front of that crowd in Memphis, where he said, everybody wants to lead a long life.
Yes.
But I have seen them, right? I've been to the mountain.
That's right. That's exactly right.
I've seen the promised land. And I may not get there with you. I tell people all the time, look, this adaptive change moment, I'm pretty sure I'm dying in the wilderness. And I'm pretty sure you are too.
Yeah. Yes.
But I'm also really sure that God's not going to abandon God's people.
Yes.
And so our job is to be as faithful as we possibly can to continue to be transformed, so that whenever the Spirit of God moves and takes the people of God forward, it'll be there.
This view of resilience, of playing a long game, of navigating change, it feels so unstable. I love it. I obviously am 100% for it. And yet in the back of my mind, maybe this is touching on the anxiety thing. Mm-hmm. In the back of my mind, I'm like, so you're telling me I can't prepare for tomorrow's chaos? You're telling me I have to wing it with Jesus?
So this is what I tell you. This is very interesting. There's this leadership writer named Margaret Wheatley who was asked, how do you predict the future? Think back to the 1990s. Everybody in the 1990s had what I call the Wayne Gretzky school of leadership. How do you be a successful leader? You skate to where the puck is going,
yes,
right? Like you anticipate the future and get there
uh-huh.
first.
Uh-huh.
And most of us thought, oh, if you have a great vision and a great visionary who's telling you what the future looks like, you'll get there first.
You'll get there, yeah.
Okay, we live in a world with 14 pucks.
Lord have mercy.
And we're not going to be able to predict the future.
At least, yep.
Right?
Yep.
So what Margaret Wheatley said is you can prepare for the future without predicting it. And you prepare for the future in two ways. Number one, in the amount of trust you have for each other. You build your love and trust with each other. So I may not know where it's going. That whiteboard is telling me about a big problem, but I trust these people in the circle, right? But she also said the way you get that trust is by doing meaningful work together. Meaningful work. This is a huge disruption to me, because I used to think, once I got everybody to love each other and know each other and be friends with each other, and we'll go off on a retreat and we'll do trust falls and we'll tell our deepest secrets and we'll sing and we'll cry and we'll eat a lot of stuff and we'll come back and then we'll work. Now she's like, go to work.
Wow.
Go back to Dr. King. Think about these folks joined arms and walked across the Selma.
They did.
It was the Selma Bridge, right? They joined arms and went into the settlement. That's who you trust. You trust the people who do meaningful work together. So I think one of the things we can do in this world when we don't know where the future is going is we can go, look, I'm going to find other people who believe this long game, and I'm going to join hands with them and lock arms, and we're going to begin to do this work of humbly moving forward into the future, one step at a time, letting go of whatever we have to let go of. Wherever this group goes, I'm going with them, and trusting that that's the work of the Spirit in our midst.
So hard question for you. I love that idea of finding like-minded people. And I have heard from so many people lately, they don't find those like-minded people in the church. When you talk about adaptive leadership, you talk about resilience, you talk about change. I mean, it does seem like the church, capital C by and large, stereotyping, is caught up in the brand and the platform and the perfecting of what it looks like to be a part of this tribe or this community. And we don't know if we can trust people there. What is your sense of what's happening in the church? What does the church need most in order to adapt to that kind of a community?
Yeah. So we have this question is very live, especially right now. We're in a crisis in the church. I can go into great detail. The data is overwhelming. It's just, but we know this.
Yep.
But one of the things we know is the church is at its best when it stops thinking about its own survival and gets back to its mission.
Mm.
So I have that little book called The Mission Always Wins. not the senior pastor, not the donors, not the people crying the loudest. The mission wins, right? The mission wins. So when we come back to the mission, I ask this question: what is our mission? Our mission is to participate in what God is doing in the world. So when we get groups, especially church groups, to understand that the more you pay attention to the pain of your neighbors and ask the question, if Jesus was here, what would he be responding to? And then say, if Jesus was here as us, I mean, there's an old rabbinic tale. God's not going to ask you why you weren't Moses. He's going to ask you why you weren't you. He always had a Moses. So if he was going to be us, I would say, if God was going to be Mike, a little group of people that I'm connected to, what would he be responding to? And that discernment question, how might our gift, our charism, the Catholics call it, our gift, address the pain point of the world that is calling our name? Whatever that requires is going to be our transformation. That's going to require our transformation, because even our gift toward our pain point means we have to be changed, right? We're going to have to be changed. You watch this with Jesus' own followers, right? When he started saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, they'd have to go, okay, well, it's not that, it's this. They'd have to be changed. So that transformation comes out of that question. And for most of us, the reason why the church isn't working is the church is way more interested in its own institutional survival.
Yeah. And it taps into what you mentioned about that anxiety and the fear. And I see, and I have seen it, I've heard the phrase, it's like you have to, consistency builds trust and trust builds, you know, the brand essentially. So everything from the worship leader to, you know, who reads the scripture and prays, to the musicians and the praise team, if a note is wrong, if a word is wrong on the screen, if things are not right, particularly in larger churches, then you have messed with the brand, which messes with our credibility, which messes up with our trust. So there's no room for error here. And there's no room in that context to ever think about mission and to ever think about what if the mission changes us? Because deep down, if the mission changes us, what if it changes us to the point where we're not us? Like, there's such a clinging to who we think we should be that we're afraid of being who Jesus wants us to be.
I love the way you said that. You know, consistency leads to trust, which leads to the brand. So people have to know. Well, okay, so then what's your brand? Your brand is that you're consistently
exactly
yourself.
Right.
Okay, you're
exactly.
Consistent. Your brand is we're consistently excellent. So if your only brand is what we bring into the world is that we're perfectly excellent.
Yes.
Okay, what do you do when you can't be perfectly excellent? The problem is the brand.
Yes.
You actually thought the brand was going to make a difference. I would say brands go last. We work with organizations and we tell them you're going to have to rebrand. We always say, if you think you're going to solve this thing by getting like a kicking band and a smoke machine and changing the name from First Presbyterian to The Flood, like no one's going to believe, right? No one's going to believe.
That is so true though.
Right?
Oh my gosh. Like,
so forget brand for a moment and come back to identity. And identity is about your values. And if the only value you have is, we're going to be excellent and consistent, I want to know who wants to share that value. Like, I'm not sure, because, I mean, I can tell you none of Jesus' original disciples would have hit that value.
Absolutely.
Right? Like, so,
absolutely.
So come back. Your values are your DNA, your actual values. We have to work we work with organizations a lot on this. Your values should never be whatever you should do. If you say this is what we should do, that's your aspirations. Tell me your actual values. What do you actually do at your very best?
So I've often found that churches, and you know, my small disclaimer, we can talk about the church because we love the church. It is out of our affection of and care for God's people. But I've often found that churches aren't often honest with themselves. So you're coming in as a consultant. You're like, what are your values? Sometimes we don't know how to distinguish what I should do from what I actually do. So, you know, it's like when you do surveys with pastors and you say, how often do you read the Bible? They don't think my actual reading. They're like, well, I preach every week. So therefore I should read the Bible every day. Have you found a receptivity in churches who really want to change, and what type of church is most willing to change?
So there's two parts of that. Let me answer the second part first.
Yep.
The first part is the churches that are most likely willing to do adaptive change have a weird combination. Mm-hmm. It is a combination of both capacity. Mm. Like, you have to have a certain amount of capacity. You can't do this at the very end. You can't jump to adaptive change as a quick fix to keep you from dying when you're on life support. I wish we could. We've actually, at Fuller, we did 5 years of research with smaller churches trying to figure out the churches that could change. And we found that there has to be a certain level of capacity. And by capacity, it doesn't mean you got to be a mega church. It just means you have to have enough capacity to attend to these challenges. Second, though, you also need humility.
Oh, boy.
And that's the problem. Most churches with capacity are going, hey, we're doing fine compared to everybody else. Leave us alone. Or we're doing great. Or you should see our mission statement. It's awesome, right? We're generous and reconciling and accountable and committed and excellent. Yes. It spells grace. And we got t-shirts that say, come to a grace church. Oh, my gosh. And we got a great.
Perfect.
Yeah. We get mugs to everybody. With our,
That's it.
No.
Wow.
Like one of my clients right now is a multinational church. Mm-hmm. When your client ends up on 60 Minutes, it's a bad day, right? They got humbled. Mm-hmm. And they are the most remarkable people. Mm-hmm. They had to start over and say, we lost our values along the way.
Wow.
Like God actually did a great work in our midst. And somewhere along the way, we cared more about that brand than we cared about our values and our identity. And we got to get some of that back. And we got to figure out the healthiest version of that moving forward. And now you can start. So it's capacity, enough capacity to stop having to lurch to every default practice to keep alive, enough capacity to reflect, to ask questions, to leave some stuff behind, and enough humility to be willing to go through it. When those two things go together, you can begin to see changes happen.
I think that is one of the joys of consulting, because you have a vantage point where you see lots of different things without divulging too much confidential information. What are some examples of that you've seen maybe of churches or leaders that really don't, like they had the right heart and you just at a point in the journey just said, this isn't going to work?
Yeah. Well, this is why almost every time we're either fired or they leave and stuff. Almost every time it didn't say this isn't going to work. What they said is, see, we're done. We did it. See, we did it.
That's interesting. So they feel they've gotten to a place where they've arrived, and so they don't need you anymore.
Oh, yeah. That's one of my favorite things. People will call me. They'll say, Todd, we read Canoeing the Mountains. We want you to come in and work with our team. We really are ready to take on the mountains. We're ready to do adaptive change. I go, great.
Yeah.
I do a whole day webinar, and they go, that was awesome. What we figured out was we could invite our neighbor churches to come. We're actually going to be really good at doing We're going to do better retreats. Next year, we're going to get Ruth Haley Barton and we're going to
do
better.
And I'm like,
Ruth is amazing. You should absolutely get her. But you didn't even start the work we talked about. You thought having a big conference was going to solve your problem.
Yeah.
So what you liked is that I had a couple of jokes and good stories.
Yeah.
And now we can have another conference.
Yeah.
You called victory, but you didn't transform.
What contributes to that? That kind of mindset that's like a conference and a speaker is good enough.
Yeah. Well, it's because you leave here doing great. I was with a group last week. I'm with a group. We had a pretty big conversation and it ended where I had to say some hard things. I mean, I always say that sometimes my job as the consultant is to be the person who says the thing in the room, because if you fire me, it's just a client. It's not my whole career.
Yeah.
And so I said something and somebody literally said, well, I liked today. I thought today was great. I think today I felt better today. I felt comfortable with each other. I felt like we finally got to some stuff where we felt good with each other. This was really important. We need to have this. And I said, let me tell you, I'm so glad we all feel more comfortable with each other, but that wasn't the goal of the day. The goal of the day was actually to take on a really hard problem that we avoided all day. And you know, that's the moment where someone's got to say it, and that's why I'm the guy from out of town, right? And so, but that's the challenge. I often say the great irony of my life is that I speak and teach on adaptive change, and people want me to be the technical solution. The quick fix is we read the book. We got the podcast. We have the speaker. I said, it's a little bit like thinking you're being fed if you read a cookbook or if you lick Bon Appetit magazine. You've got to cook the food.
You have to cook
and
the
eat
food.
The food.
Oh, it just, you know, I grieve a little because I think part of this is just the symptoms of becoming a comfortable culture. Even in our faith, we just kind of think, oh, well, you know, whatever it takes to just get by. But change is not comfortable. The cross is not comfortable. Where we are in our lives right now is not a comfortable space. Yeah. So how do you coach churches and leaders out of comfort? Is it, can you, or is that a work of the Spirit? I don't know.
Well, I think it's a work of the Spirit, and we hope our coaching will participate with that. I can tell you, if the Spirit doesn't work, I've coached a lot of people that didn't. I think one of the most important things about adaptive leadership, this comes from both Ron Heifetz and Marty Linsky, and Marty said this when I was with Marty, you know, it goes back to loss. People don't resist change. They resist loss. So part of what we can do with people is come back and help them develop their tolerance for loss. And really good losses. I'll say to parents, I mean, I remember the day that my kids went off to college. Like, I love them dearly. They're amazing human beings. I'm proud of them. And I wept all the way home. I grieved that these great humans were no longer going to live in my house and that we were never going to be just the four of us the way we were. And I still grieve it. My son's 31. My daughter's 28. You know, they live across the country. Goodness. They're married and got, you know, it's wonderful. I love who they are. And I still miss that. Yeah. The only thing that would have been dysfunctional if I wouldn't have let them go. The only thing that gives us a future is by letting go. We have to just spend more time helping Christians understand that what starts with dropping your nets ends with picking up your cross, and it makes you entrust yourself to the God who is someday going to wipe every tear and redeem every broken place. And nothing in the kingdom of God is ultimately lost, even though you let it down for today.
That's exactly right. And it goes even back to the scripture you were talking about with the seed, unless it falls to the ground, there's no reaping. Yeah. So, I'm listening for the voice of my inner perfectionist, and I'm like, this is great. I'm now creating a new checklist. If I can tame my anxiety, if I can cling to the cross, if I can do more than just a conference, if I can recognize my values and put the mission first, then right. Speak to my inner perfectionist.
Yeah, that's very sweet of you. That's very kind. Okay, I would say this. I learned this from one of my colleagues, Michaela O'Donnell. Mm-hmm. She's at the Dupree Center. She once said this to me so beautifully. I say it all the time. She said, Todd, if you can't name it, you can't navigate it. Mm-hmm. So the first thing you got to do with your inner perfectionist is you got to name, I am doing this because I'm anxious. I want to be perfect.
Right.
Out at of being my imperfect.
Yes.
Right. I want to be perfectly imperfect also. Right.
I want to get my imperfection just right.
Exactly. Right.
Yeah.
So once I can name, what is that about? What am I afraid of losing? What am I fearful about? What do I wonder about? What do I worry about? Then I can actually begin to say, okay, so if I let that go, what now opens up for me? And whatever that opening is, I'm just going to walk through. I'm probably going to walk through it without nearly as much certainty.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
If the one thing I know is that I'm not perfect and I can't do it, and that's a false narrative, well, then therefore what I will do is next. I was speaking to a group of college students last week, and I told them, I had a theologian once say on Facebook, what's the hardest Bible verse for you? What's the hardest Bible verse for you? And people just had a list. You can imagine, right?
Yes.
Mine is out of Galatians. It's the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That only gets me every time. The only thing that counts, Paul, only.
Yeah.
Jesus was asked, like, what's the greatest commandment? And he gave two, which gives me confidence that Jesus is imperfect at math. He didn't understand the difference between one and two.
That's right.
Paul brings it back and says, okay, you put those two together and it's this. It's faith expressing itself through love. There's moments where the only thing I have to go on is, dear Lord, I'm going to trust that you want me to act loving in this moment toward this person. And that's what I'm going to do. And I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you and you tell me to do what love demands. And so I'm going to do that. That's it.
This is so impactful because there is no perfecting, only the clinging to the one who is perfect. Yeah. I am curious, and this is probably our last question, or probably not. But when you wrote Canoeing the Mountains, did you have the faintest idea that this uncharted territory idea that God gave you would be so prophetically relevant for our time today?
Nah, I'm an academic. Nobody rereads my books. The one book I had that read now gets me about $12 a year in royalties because there's like one class, probably your class at Gordon College, was the only one that read it. Like, no, I didn't expect it at all. I wrote this book to get it out of my system.
Yeah.
I was like, I've got to get this out of my system and then I got to see what happens next. And I had no idea that I would be talking about it.
Wow.
10 years later.
Yeah. Wow. What advice would you give to your younger self, the self pre-writing books, maybe the pastor self who is trying to figure out how to herd these cats all in the same direction? What advice would you give?
There were a few things I was learning then that I would tell myself to lean into. And one of them is learn to be a better listener, like keep being a better listener. Get better at asking questions and giving answers. Just be a better listener. I would tell myself that. And the second is learn to be a better learner. Like really, like be a good learner. Learn. That part of you that loves being the expert is actually, every time you're an expert, it's a cul-de-sac. You're done. If you learn, you actually get to move forward. And that is absolutely what Canoeing in the Mountains did. It wasn't that I became the expert. It's that I got to be in conversations with a lot of people. Including like pushing back on stuff that led to the next book, Tempered Resilience. And people then telling me this wasn't working, that led to the next four books. So it's be a better listener and be a better learner.
Do you have the next book coming out?
I have another one I'm working on, which is basically how do we apply adaptive leadership to the challenge of discipleship?
Bless you.
Yeah. We have a discipling people. Who did not demonstrate that their capacity to be faithful in a changing world. And how do we need to reshift the way we discipleship for a changing world? Yeah.
And you can argue that it's almost a chicken or an egg. Is it a church crisis or is it a discipleship crisis? Yeah. And it's like, yes, it is. It's a leadership crisis, which is a church crisis, which is a discipleship crisis. It's perfect time.
It's actually one of the points is the fact that we now separate church from discipleship is one of our problems.
Oh my gosh, I can't wait to read that. How can our listeners keep in touch with you and stay up to speed?
Yeah, the best place actually is now through my consulting site. So it's A.E. Sloan, S-L-O-A-N, leadership, A.E. Sloan leadership. It's a great story about where that name comes from. Awesome. But A.E. Sloan leadership. And it's the best one because it's really the place where I've got the most help these days, helping me to take care of attending to people. So at aesloanleadership.com.
Thank you so much, Todd, for your wisdom and just walking us through what it really looks like to cling to the cross in uncertain times. Really
Thank
grateful.
You. I really appreciate the conversation. I do.
Yeah, this is good. Yeah. The Disruptors is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 for 25% off. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Jack Reese, Helen Lee, and Travis Albritton. Our production assistant is Christine Felicio Mello. And I'm your host, Nicole Massey Martin. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the podcast.